Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10, we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 15 this morning, but I'm really just going to focus on the last two verses. I am going to mention the others, so I included them in the reading, and it's really part of the whole context. Because last time, which had been a couple weeks ago, we saw how the gospel was clearly preached in the Old Testament, that God's revelation to Israel, and even before Israel, always taught them to hope in a righteousness that comes to them by faith, not by their works, and that's freely given as a gift, apart from any obedience to the law. We saw that the law was clearly given by God to Israel, not as a way of salvation, but as a way to live. That they were to live according to the law of God, just as we are to live according to the law of God. But it was the confusing of these two principles, the way of salvation with the way of life, as the human reason why Israel did not receive Christ. Now, Paul had already explained to us the divine reason when we saw in Romans 9, the ultimate divine reason from the point of view of God's sovereign election is that only those whom He has mercy on really come to Christ, can come to Christ, want to come to Christ. Jesus taught it this way, that unless the Father who sent me draws him, no one can come. It's not that they're held back unwillingly, it's that they don't want to come. They don't want to bow the knee to Him. And unless God gives the new heart, that's the way we will be because of our sins. And so God has to do this, and He does this, as we saw in Romans 9, in election and then in calling. And then, as we saw in Romans 10, how at the beginning, how Israel confusing these things in the human reason, how they didn't come. But you know what? None of these things changes the fact that whoever believes in Christ will be saved. That's what our text tells us this morning. It's not for us, in other words, as R.C. Sproul says, to figure out whether or not we're elect, to look into the divine decrees that we're not permitted to look into. Nor is it for us to make sure we can rightly distinguish and properly categorize all the intricacies of doctrine regarding God's law and God's gospel. What we're supposed to know is that whoever believes in the Lord will be saved. That's what we're called to do. Our passage this morning begins with that truth, that whoever believes in the Lord will be saved. And what we get to see this morning is, humanly speaking, how it is that people believe. Paul doesn't focus here on the spiritual realm. He's already told us again from the point of view of God in election, but he doesn't show us what's going on, you know, in the invisible. He tells us those practical, observable, what we might even call natural means by which God brings sinners out of a state of deadness and sin and into a state of salvation in Christ. And in the midst of this explanation, I think what we see is Paul gives us one of the most powerful incentives that we can have to believe the gospel. And that is how you and I can know that God specifically, personally, brings His word to us. That we're not simply reading a history book 2,000 years ago and say, oh, gee, I hope this works for me. No, God Himself is actively offering the gospel to you. How do we know that? Well, that's what we see in our text this morning. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, we thank you that you, by your Son, the Lord Jesus, are still active in your church through your Spirit. You are here right now, and you have authorized these things, and with them, therefore, goes your divine power and divine promise. Lord, help us to be able to believe that this morning. That you are speaking to us right now through this word, that it is from you to us, purposely and intentionally. Lord, help us to believe that this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 6. This is God's holy word. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Well, we must believe in Jesus to call on his name. We must believe in Jesus to call on his name. That's my first point. You're going to see my points are very complicated this morning. They're going to just be right out of a paraphrase of verse 14 and 15 all the way through. Right? I mean, that's what we see in the text. We must believe in Jesus to call upon his name. Verses 14 and 15 contain a climactic regressive chain. You can go home and tell everybody what you learned in church today, that in Romans 10, verses 14 and 15, there is a climactic regressive chain. That's wonderful, isn't it? I'm glad you're, sure you're all glad to know that. Well, what does that mean? Well, to give you an example, in Romans 8, 29 and 30, there is a climactic progressive chain, okay? What do we see there? Well, we see the ordo salutis from God's perspective, what God does, right? For whom he foreknew, and we saw that means for whom God foreloved, he predestined, right? For loving comes first. God loved those who he chose from before the foundation of the world. He loved a certain group of people. And therefore, because he loved them, he predestined them. And because he predestined them in time, he called them, Romans says. And because he called them, he certainly justified them. Because we're talking about not the outward call that I'm giving you, but the inward call where the Holy Spirit creates new life in a heart. That's that kind of a call. And because God called them and justified them, he glorified them. So you see a progressive chain from the first thing God does for loved to the last thing God does, glorified. Because he called them, he justified them, he glorified them. The last thing in the chain is glorified. Well, this morning's text has the same kind of chain, and it is climactic. The emphasis is on the end, just as in Romans 8, 29 and 30, the emphasis is on he glorified them, right? That's the ultimate. Well, this morning, the emphasis is on the end too. But Paul begins backwards. He starts with the last thing in time, because the last thing in time is calling upon the name of the Lord. And that's what he begins with at verse 13 or verse 14. How then shall they call on him, the last thing, in whom they have not believed? The final phase of salvation is when we are those people who call upon the name of the Lord. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? Well, this is not, as commonly sometimes thought, the sinner's prayer. This is not, calling upon the name of the Lord, that time we pray one time to God and then we're converted and now we've called upon the name of the Lord and we're done with that now. That is not what the text is talking about. It's talking about the ongoing activity of the people of God. What is it that marks the people of God? The people of God are the only people who call upon the name of the Lord. This is a rich phrase in Scripture. It's used all over the place. And humanly speaking, this is the last phase of salvation. The last phase of salvation from the human plane is when you and I are those people who call upon the name of the Lord. That's it until we die. We are going to be those who call upon the name of the Lord. Well, what does it mean to call upon God's name? Paul speaks about it in verse 12. You see it? Verse 13 and again in verse 14. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Well, to call upon the name of the Lord is to join yourself publicly to that corporate body of people, the people of God, the visible church, the disciples of Jesus, who openly and openly acknowledge God and live for Him and worship Him, who call upon His name, who claim His name over themselves. This is the lifelong activity of the people of God. And in particular, it's when they gather together. In fact, the first use of this concept is all the way back in Genesis 4. You see it in Genesis 4:26, which says this: "To Seth also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh." And then here it is: "At that time, men began to call upon the name of the Lord." Now, what that verse is not saying is that it took four generations for somebody to pray to God. Okay? It's not saying that. That in the time of Enosh, the fourth generation from Adam, finally somebody called upon the name of the God, of the Lord, and prayed. It's not talking about prayer. It's talking about the corporate gathering of God's people to worship Him. Because now in the fourth generation of mankind, people were so numerous that they actually had to have this set apart time where people would gather together and call upon His name. And so that immediately we see when God calls Abraham, what does He do? In Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham to be His people, and He sends him into the promised land. And immediately upon arriving at the promised land, Genesis 12:8 says, "And Abraham pitched his tent near Bethel. There he built an altar to the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord." Abraham sets up camp, and the first thing he does is he builds an altar, and he tells all the people in his house, all of his servants — remember, he had 318 of them — and all of their families, "This is where we gather now to worship God. This is where we call upon the name of the Lord." That's what marked them as the people of God. We see Isaac doing the same thing, building altars, calling upon the name of the Lord, leading his house, in other words, leading those people who were with him in the worship of God. We see Jacob doing the same thing over and over again. When Paul writes to the church in Corinth, listen to the titles he gives the church: "To the church of God, which is at Corinth," the church of God, right? There's the first one. "To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus." There's another title for the corporate body of the church. The church of God, the sanctified in Christ Jesus. "To those called to be saints," called to be holy ones. That's another title for the people of God. And then finally, "with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours." That's the fourth title of the church: those who call upon the name of the Lord. That's what we are. That's what the church is. We are the people who gather together openly. We call upon the name of the Lord. You know, when the Apostle Paul went to arrest and imprison Christians in Damascus, when Ananias — remember, God sends Ananias to heal Paul because he's blind — and Ananias says, "Oh, wait a minute, God, you don't remember. You don't know. You might not be aware, but this guy Saul is going around imprisoning Christians." In fact, he doesn't say it that way, though. What he says is, "He has authority from the chief priest to bind everyone who calls upon your name." To bind all those who are baptized, who have joined the corporate body. How else would they know who they are? Those who call upon your name are those who have joined themselves publicly to the people of God. This is a very important concept for us to get today. This is what believers do when we come to God in worship. We call upon His name. Psalm 105, verse 1. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him. Sing psalms to Him. Talk of His wonderful works. Glorify His holy name." Call upon His name, people of God. That's why you're here. That's why God formed you, to call upon His name. Why do I emphasize that? Because it's so important that we get that. That's our purpose. That's who we are. We are those who call upon His name, because we all have — everybody here has somebody in their family that you know very well who claim to be a Christian, right? They claim to be Christians, and you say, "Well, what church do you go to?" "Oh, we don't go to church." But we're Christians. We do our own thing with Jesus. You know, and you can try to argue with them. You're probably not going to win. But you might be able to try this and say, "Well, you may be able to call yourself a Christian, but you can't call yourself those who call upon the name of the Lord, because those are only the people who gather together and worship under His name, who have obeyed His commandments to come together and call upon." You can't be one of those if you're separated from the church. You can't be one of those who call upon the name of the Lord. Those are the corporate gathered people of God who've identified with His name. And that's why when Peter preaches his Pentecost sermon and he tells them to be baptized, calling upon His name, join the corporate body of God's people. So we must believe in Jesus to call upon His name. That's the last thing. But secondly, we must hear of Jesus to believe in Him. I told you it's going to be complicated this morning. We must hear of Jesus to believe in Him. Let's look at verse 14 again. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? You see how Paul is working backwards in time. The last thing is calling upon His name. That flows out of believing in Him, which again proves that calling upon His name can't be the conversion prayer, because you already believe. You're already converted before you can be one of those who call upon His name. But this tells us that faith is what? Faith is more. Saving faith is more than the knowledge and assenting to a certain group of facts about Jesus. You have to believe. You have to, in Scripture's language, you have to savingly trust. What is it that we believe? What does real faith do? Look at verse 10 back earlier. That's why I included these verses. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. When we looked at that last time, when we saw that that's not adding, you know, faith plus saying something with your mouth, as if any, you know, all mute people could not be saved. It's simply saying that you have to live out your faith, right? You have to really have real faith, living faith. You have to confess Him. You have to live for Him. And with the heart, one believes. What specifically does one believe? Well, Paul tells us that in verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, does that mean if I just assent to the historical fact of the resurrection that I'm saved? No, that's not what Paul's saying. Why does he just mention that you believe that He was raised from the dead? Why does he just mention that one? Because that's everything, right? That's the sealing capstone to the whole ministry of Christ. If Jesus rose again from the dead, then everything He said is true. Then He conquered death. Then He conquered sin. Then His sacrifice was acceptable to the Father. Then all who hope in Him will have salvation. And so Paul is just shorthand here saying, if you really, notice that he doesn't say if you just assent to the historical fact. No, he says if you believe in your heart, you've got to trust in your heart that God raised Him from the dead for you. I mean, this is, you know, going back to those diagnostic questions of evangelism explosion. If you were to die tonight, and God were to say to you as you stood before Him, why should I let you into my heaven? Your only answer can be because Jesus rose from the dead for me. I'm trusting in Him that He rose from the dead, that His sacrifice was sufficient, that it was accepted, that it was that it paid off my sin. And I know that because He rose from the dead, so everything He said is true. His resurrection proves His whole ministry. That's why Paul links it here. But this saving faith then is what? It's more than assent to some facts. I've got to believe it in my heart. I've got to be trusting in it. You know, we say faith is made up of sort of three parts: knowledge, assent, and trust. And the last one is trust. And again, Paul's going backwards. I've got to believe in Him to be those who call upon His name. I've got to trust in Him that He died on the cross for me, that His death was sufficient. I know that because I really believe He rose from the dead for me. I'm trusting in that. But in order to know that, you've got to know some information. You've got to assent to some facts. I've got to say, yes, what He said, what He did in His life, I believe that really happened. And so that's the second part of this. We must hear of Jesus to believe in Him. Christianity is a revealed religion. One of the things that happened in the 19th century with theological liberalism, and that flew out of the end of the 18th century with deism, right? What were the deists saying? Well, they knew there was a God. They knew that from reason. They knew that there had to be a first cause. There had to be an unmoved mover. So they couldn't deny that. They still had, you know, that much respect for reason in that century. But then they tried to say, well, everything that we can know about God, let's ground it in reason and not revelation. And so they tried to find all the things that they could know about God just in reason. So they couldn't know that God spoke to them. They couldn't know that God cared about them. They couldn't know there was salvation. They knew there was a creator, but whether or not we could, he ever spoke to or cared about anybody, you know, the deistic God. He's there, but we don't know if he knows us or cares about us. And so they went with that, this concept of a God by reason. Of course, eventually got to where we are today, where we don't even acknowledge God or reason, for that matter. There's no objective truth anymore. We lost it all. But Christianity isn't that. It isn't deism. It isn't a religion that we just based on what we can naturally know. It's based on revelation. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe him whom they have not heard? It really does say that. There is no in him of whom. How shall they believe him whom they have not heard? You and I uniquely believe that God has spoken. God has spoken, and we're following his word. We're not following some pious thoughts of some religious people who lived, 2,000 years ago, and maybe this is a good idea. We're not following the latest cultural thoughts about what is good or bad. We believe that this word is from God, that he has revealed it. And therefore, what we hear is what he has said. Not what a lot of people think is probably true. What God has said is definitely true. That's what Paul is getting at here. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? Well, they can't. We have to have this revealed religion. We have to have this not just a record of the past, but the one who is speaking to us now. And that brings us to the third point. We must have a preacher to hear Jesus. We must have a preacher to hear Jesus. Now, I know what you're saying. You know, Pastor, I was with you on the first two, but this is ridiculous. I can hear about Jesus in the Jesus film. I can go watch a movie. I can go online and hear about Jesus. I can pick up a book and read about Jesus. I can go to the Christian bookstore. I can listen to the radio. I can watch television. I can talk with other people and know about him. I don't need this. I don't need the preacher. Well, you got to answer the verses, thankfully, not me. And I wouldn't preach this if I can't see anything else that these verses can mean. Let's look at this climactic regressive chain again. Because there's an understood answer to every one of the questions Paul's asking. And it's the same. You can't change it. Because it's a chain. Every link is saying the same thing. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And the answer is they can't. Well, they can. They're physically able to. I guess we can call on him whom we have not believed. That would make us hypocrites. I mean, we can do it, but not legitimately. You see the point? You can't do it legitimately unless you believe in him. Because it's a game you're playing then, and God sees through it. So they can't rightly call on him in whom they have not believed. How shall they believe in whom they have not heard? Well, of course, Paul's understood answer is they can't. It's a contradiction. Even though, again, once again, we could say, well, technically they can. The Athenians had an altar to an unknown God. They believed in him who they didn't have any information about. But again, what Paul is getting at is they can't rightly do it. You can't rightly believe in someone who you don't know. You can't. You can say that you do, but you're playing a game. But beloved, we've got to do the same thing with the third point. I don't know what else to do with it. Look at it. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Now, again, while they can hear all kind of ways. But the same answer, but not rightly. They can't hear rightly. They can't hear legitimately. They can't hear in the way that God has intended for them that they must hear. And we read that verse and we don't want to go there. We think that's some old, leftover from the medieval church, this view that there has to be this one person. Because, we know in the Protestant church, right, the priesthood of all believers has done away with all the offices. Oh, has it? All of them? Well, we don't want to go that far. We want to have our cake and eat it too, sort of. What do we do with this passage? What do you do? I mean, I really wrestled with this week. What do you do with this? How shall they believe in him if they have not heard? Well, that's easy. How shall they hear without a preacher? Well, lots of ways. but not rightly. I know the NIV and the ESV translate it this way: how shall they believe without someone preaching? They try to tone it down a little bit. That's not what the verse says. I'm sorry, there's not a single manuscript that has the word someone in there. Nice try, ESV, but it doesn't work. And I like the ESV, but that's just foolish to do that. There's no someone in that verse. That word is keruso. The noun is kerux. It means an ambassador. It means a herald. It means somebody who has been appointed by some authority to deliver a message. They're not speaking on their own authority. What did Jesus say over and over again? I do not come to you on my own authority, but the Father who sent me. Even Jesus says that he was a herald, a kerux, proclaiming what he had been authorized to proclaim. Whenever one of the people in the scriptures are called to bring God's word, how does it come about? It says that God would send one. Right? Isaiah's call. He sees the Lord, the train, filling the temple. And God says, who shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah has to say, here am I, send me. Wait a minute, you don't need to do it that way. You know, I picked the scripture reading that we got in Acts 10 for a purpose. Did you ever wonder this as you read Acts 10? We didn't pick it up this early, but at the beginning of the chapter, Cornelius has a vision. And then Peter has a vision. And Cornelius' vision is to go and send for Peter. And Peter's vision is, oh, Cornelius is going to send for you. And also that Peter can come all the way from Joppa to Caesarea and preach to Cornelius. Now, what in the world was that about? I mean, seriously. Why does God need to get Peter to come to speak to Cornelius? Why couldn't God just tell Cornelius the gospel? Why couldn't an angel just speak it to him? He had an angel appear to him. And yet the angel says, you've got to go get this guy Peter to come to tell you. What's going on here? I want you to wrestle with this. We must have a preacher to hear Jesus. The word is keruso, as I said, and every single time it's used in this form, the present active participle, 16 times in the New Testament, one time in the Old Testament to refer to the prophets who were directly called by God. It always means an official proclamation by an authorized representative. It always means that. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, why would anybody go out to hear this crazy guy in camel hair eating locusts? Because he wasn't doing that on his own. God had called him. He was a kerux. He was doing the preaching. He was a herald. In Mark chapter 1, it says, Jesus was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. That's not something that he just took upon himself. In first century Israel, you didn't walk into a synagogue and start preaching. You had to be a recognized herald, a rabbi. Jesus was that. Even though he was self-taught and they wanted to know how he got his teaching, that's the only way he could do those things. 16 times over and over again to this official proclamation. In Acts 15, when the Jerusalem council is trying to talk about how to work out the Jewish-Gentile problem, James stands up and says, Moses has the same exact word that's in our text, those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. It's the official proclaimers of the Old Testament in the Sabbath. When Paul writes 2 Corinthians, he says, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was preached among you by us, by me, by Silvanus, by Timothy. The only ones who were sent to preach the word. We saw this in Acts chapter 20 when Paul's saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders. He gathers them together in verse 25 and he says, indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching. You know, one of the qualifications for elder is not to preach, to be apt to teach, but it's not to preach. The only one called to preach are the preachers. And that's why Paul can say to the Ephesian elders, I've gone among you preaching. We haven't gone together. Me and Silvanus and Timothy have gone together preaching. Now, what's all this about? Is this me up here saying, oh, look how special it is to be a preacher? That's not what it's about. And I wouldn't even say this if I wasn't convinced that this is what the Scripture is saying. And there's a lot of times where I wish that I was doing something else. And I probably, well, I'll go into my call here in a little bit. But there's, you know, it's not about that. It's not about, it's not a question of learning. It's not a question of ability. It's not a question of gifts or desire or intelligence or empathy. You know, we see, if there's one thing we know today, more than anything else, is anybody can stand up and preach a sermon. Anybody can do that. Any man or woman can study Scripture, can pick up some commentaries, can take a public speaking class, do it better than me, learn good grammar. Again, I don't set the bar very high on that one. And stand up and give a message. Anybody can do that. It's not about that. What is Paul saying here? How can they hear without a preacher? You know, I'm trying to think of where to go next here. We make a distinction in the PCA. We make a distinction between the teaching elder and the ruling elder. And whenever I'm on the committee, actually, I'm the chairman of the committee, and we have to examine candidates for gospel ministry. And we have to say to them, what's the difference between a teaching elder and a ruling elder? And the standard answer that most people get is, well, only a teaching elder can preach, administer the sacraments, and do the benediction. You know, and sometimes you get guys who bristle at that a little bit, don't understand it. They don't know Reformed theology. That's why I gave you the questions that I gave you for a confession of faith. That's always been the Reformed position. That only the minister can preach. That only the minister can do the sacraments. Again, what's that about? Is it somehow is it made special, you know, when I do it? We have another question on the exam, the licensure exam for candidates. What is the Protestant view of apostolic succession? Does that surprise you? You better know what it is if you're going to be a candidate for gospel ministry. What is the Protestant view? Do we believe that somebody's laid hands on me and now I have some kind of power to do something? I don't believe that. My wife doesn't believe that. I don't have any kind of power to do anything. What is it getting at? Why is it that only the minister can preach? What do we call it when the ruling elder stands up? We call it an exhortation. We joke around about it. Oh, yeah, you know, Denny Baker was the outgoing moderator this year at Presbytery. I wish I would have remembered to tell you all. We had our Presbytery meeting here. It was great. Denny gave the exhortation to the Presbytery. He exhorted us. That's what we call it, technically, when a ruling elder preaches, right? Why do we do that? Is it any different? That's why we joke around about it, you exhort. Because we know there's no difference, humanly speaking. In fact, a lot of ruling elders can do it better. We have a couple really good ones here who can exhort very well. What is the difference? What is it that makes it a difference? Why do we make that distinction? Because we believe in the authority and the calling to preach the word. Hebrews chapter 5, speaking of the priesthood, says, no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. You have to be called to preach the word. It's not about gifts or ability or education or training. We do those things. But the call has to come from Jesus Christ so that his word is actually authorized to his people right now. And that's why there's a difference between somebody who's actually called and authorized to bring the word and somebody who's able to do it in a pinch and do it well. But that's not his calling. And that's why these signs and seals of the word can only be done by a minister. Because they're signs and seals of the authority of Christ that the people of God would know that Jesus himself really does authorize you to come to this table. Because he's authorized me to give it to you. And that's why the benediction at the end, when we put up our hands and bless, you know, maybe some of you don't know this. When I leave the pulpit, who do I get to come up here and do the benediction? I get Frank Mosier. He's a retired minister of the gospel. He's authorized by God himself, called by God himself to bring the word. And therefore the blessing, because the blessing is the word. That is the blessing. The blessing is from the word. And so all of those things go together, the signs and seals of the word, the blessing of the word. And it's all for what? That we would know that Jesus is speaking right now. That we're not reading a history book. That we're not playing games. Hey, I found this book. It's 2,000 years old. Let's do it and see what happens. Let's do it like it says. Where's your authority to do that? Has the guy who wrote that book given you the authority to do that? Has he called you to do that? That's what this is getting at. That's what our Westminster divines were getting at. That's what God was getting at when he told Cornelius, you've got to send for Peter. Because there's a way that I do things. And I've chosen, and I think personally it's to show just how powerful he is. I've chosen to send a bunch of clowns that I'm going to call ministers, and I'm actually going to do something through them. And I'll tell you what, sometimes I look out over the presbytery and I think, my goodness, God is powerful. Because he's using us. And he's called us to bring that word. And I'll tell you what, that's got to mean something to you. I mean, it really does. And I don't know how else to interpret these words, that God himself must authorize his preaching so that when we hear it, we know that it is from God to us. When Jesus sent out the 70 in Luke 10, he says, he who hears you hears me. How can that be? Because Jesus sent them. He sent them. So if you hear him, you better hear the one he sent. Jesus said, he who hears you hears me, and he who rejects you rejects me. Because I'm not here on my own authority. I'm here on his authority. And the presbytery has confirmed that. God's people has called that, confirmed that. And so my final point is the preacher must be sent to preach Jesus. That's verse 15. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have had not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Well, they do it all the time. Of course they can go unless they're sent. But they can't go legitimately and rightly. You see, it's the same thing all the way through. Can we call upon him who we have not believed in? Yeah. We can honor him with our lips while our hearts are far from him. Can we believe in him who we have not heard? Yeah, we can just make up stuff about God. You know, I don't believe in religion, but I'm spiritual. That's my favorite one. Ask someone to define that. There is no definition. That's the point. I don't have to do anything that anybody else says or any book says. I can decide for myself because I'm spiritual. It doesn't have meaning. It's not supposed to. I can feel good about myself and not answer anybody. Yes, I can believe in him whom I had not heard, but not rightly. How can I hear without a preacher? I can't hear him. Maybe you have a Reformation Study Bible. If you do, there should be a note there that says there is no in verse 14. How can they believe him whom they have not heard? They can't believe him who's actually speaking unless it's one of his authorized representatives who's speaking, because that's the only time he does it. Do you see what I'm saying? There's a reason why we do church this way. It's not majority opinion. It's what Christ has done. So this is this, and how can they preach unless they are sent? All right, what's going on here? Jesus sent the apostles. As the Father sent me, so I send you. Then he sent them and taught them how they were to send and appoint others, but not apostles, pastors and teachers, Ephesians 4 says. And that's the point. We haven't received, I don't know, something that we decide that's going to work. We believe Jesus is alive. We believe he's at the right hand of the Father. We believe he's still sending men to preach his word. He sends them. One of the distinctions that the PCA uses between teaching order and ruling order are certain titles. You can read about it in the Book of Church Order, Chapter 8, if you're interested. And those titles are preacher, only the teaching order, ambassador. Where does it get that one from? When Paul was talking about himself and Silvanus and Timothy in 2 Corinthians 5:20, now we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us. Because he is. Because he sent us. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. How does God send ministers? Well, he doesn't send them the way he sent the prophets. You can read about how he sent Isaiah when he gets that vision. You can read about how he sent Moses when Moses hears him from the bush. You can read about how he sent Paul when Paul sees the bright light. All miraculous theophanies, right? Well, I'm here to tell you, I didn't get a theophany. And if I did, you probably want me to leave because I'm probably crazy. No, we distinguish two things in the PCA and in Reformed churches, the internal call and the external call. Everyone has the Spirit. This is the priesthood of all believers. Everyone has the Spirit. Everyone's called by God and gifted by God. And one of the things that we believe is that God's people recognize whom God is raising up to bring his word. God will move in their hearts first. And so what happened, maybe to make this personal with Robin and I, we were at New Life, Presbyterian Church in America. And, I'm studying theology and just learning and everything. And people started to say, you know, we think Ray's called to the ministry. And Robin and I just laughed at that. We knew that wasn't true. I was working in television. We had no thoughts of going to the ministry. We had our dream house. We had an acre and a half of ground. I had delusions of grandeur of putting a golf green on one corner and a tee on another. I could get about 150-yard par three in there. That was gonna be my thing. We had a fire pit down by the woods and so forth. And it was we weren't gonna leave that. We were in a good church, but people kept saying that. Well, we think Ray's called to the ministry. We think Ray's called to the ministry. One day an elder called Robin while she was at home. I still remember Don Blank, and that's his actual name, Blank, called Robin from the beach. That's one thing that you don't learn in seminary. Elders spend a lot of time at the beach, don't they? I'm looking at a couple of guilty guys. But he was on the beach, and he said to Robin, you know, what would you think, Robin, if the church paid all of Ray's bills and your bills so that he could quit his job and go to seminary and become a minister? Because we really believe that's what God has for him. And Robin and I were devastated by that, because now we realize we better take it seriously. We better pray. We better think. And that was the external call, God's people. Well, there has to be an internal call too. There has to be something in the man who believes that God is doing that. I can tell you how it happened with me. We were in 1998. We were standing up front of the church getting ready to have Calvin baptized. And I wasn't planning on this. We weren't thinking about being a minister or anything like that. And I remember as I'm looking out over the people's faces as Scott Johnston is standing there, you know, explaining baptism. And I remember hearing just not an audible voice, but thinking over and over again, they're like sheep without a shepherd. And it just, as I'm looking into the people's faces, I just felt they're like, and I just kept, I couldn't get it out of my head. They're like sheep without a shepherd. They're like sheep without a shepherd. And I felt this desire to want to feed them. I didn't know what it was. I wouldn't have known what it was for years. I just knew that I really wanted to give God's people the Word of God. And you know, I've read that verse many times in Matthew since then. Matthew 9, verse 36. And I always stop right there. He was moved, it says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. But the next verse says, then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray, therefore, that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into his harvest. Wait a minute, God, why do we need to do that? Why do we need to pray for you to send some more of these clowns out into the harvest? Because that's the way God does it. That's the way he said he's going to do it. That's the way he does it with the word. That's the way he does it with ministry. He uses each one of you. He gives you his Spirit. He uses you in ministry, and you are called by God to minister. And yes, there's a session over the church, and we need to watch out for the church and make sure things are done decently and in order and so forth, and there's an authority. But all of this is what? We believe God is active in his church. And then he gives his word, and he gives the signs and seals of it, and he doesn't do it simply because, you know, there's a 2,000-year-old record. He is actively doing it now. And that means everything to us, because the climax of this regressive climactic chain is not the minister. The climax is the one who sends him. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, because we know that they're coming with God, that God has sent them, that when we see the feet of the one who God has sent, God is coming. They're bringing the gospel and God has told them to bring it. And therefore what? If I believe it, I get what it says. If I take this supper that God has authorized me to give to you, you get what He promises. If you take it in faith, it's yours. I'm not doing it. I'm just here to give it to you. But it's God who does it. And all of this is that we would know this. That I could say it, I know maybe some might be offended by this, but by the supreme authority of God Himself, which He has given to me, I can assure you, this day, from Him, that if you believe in Him, you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You send preachers. What a foolish thing, Lord. You call it foolishness. The foolishness of preaching done by fools who call themselves preachers. And yet, Lord God, it's the way in which You show Your power. And You call us to believe that You're really in it, that You're really doing it. Lord God, help us to believe that this morning. Your Word says it. It's hard to believe. But it's Your Word, and it's You who go forth with it. And that I do believe. And so, Lord, we pray that You would quicken us in our faith, that we would receive Your Word as if it were from You, because it really is. And we thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.